heaven. We all want to get there. After all, it's our ultimate destination, right? Jesus founded the church and gave us the sacraments to help us get to heaven because he knows we're going to stumble and fall along the way. The key is to take his hand, get up, and try again. That's what practicing Catholic is all about. How to accept God's grace and mercy and live as his daughters and sons. At times, it seems out of reach. But we know, with God, all things are possible. Learn to draw inspiration for practical ways we can live in God's love, how to serve God and his people as his local church, and hear about what's happening in the Archdiocese of St. Paul and Minneapolis. Sit back, relax, and settle in for this week's Practicing Catholic.
Welcome to Practicing Catholic. Patrick Conley, glad to be with you again as we're headed into the weekend where we celebrate the Ascension of Jesus. Well, that event is remarkable in and of itself, and there's much to be unpacked about its importance, but I'd like to note the final words Jesus speaks to his disciples before his ascension. First, just think of it. Use your Ignatian imagination and place yourself in the story as one of these disciples who has the privilege of being with the Lord as he prepares to depart to be with his Father. Now, you've likely been with him night and day for the better part of 3 years, having left behind family, job, income, land, possessions, all of this just to follow after this itinerant rabbi who you are now convinced, or perhaps maybe mostly convinced, is the Messiah of God. You get that sense that something big is about to happen. He's made mention of his going away to his Father and sending the Advocate or the Paraclete, this Holy Spirit that he's mentioned. He now leads you out together to Bethany, where he gathers you and the others for what you're perceiving to be the final time. Now pause here. Wouldn't you be almost overcome with anticipation? I mean, this is his last chance. His last chance to speak to us. What's he going to say? What's he going to do? Is he going to call down plagues upon the Romans? Is David suddenly going to appear in heavenly splendor like Moses and Elijah at the Transfiguration and march into Jerusalem? Or is it something even more magnificent? Jesus begins, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Or, as our gospel lesson from St. Mark has it, "Go into the whole world and proclaim the gospel to every creature." Or, in the familiar words of the Great Commission according to Matthew, "All power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Now, there has got to be something significant in the fact that Jesus opted to have his last earthly words to his disciples be his commissioning them for their work as his witnesses, right? Well, there is indeed. It ties right in with, "As the Father sent me, so I send you." See, Jesus was sent to teach us the ways of the kingdom and the glories of living a life within the will of God and to reconcile us with the all-loving Father. Far from abandoning the world at his ascension, he rather paves the way for his church to carry on his ministry and mission, empowered by his very own Holy Spirit, and, as we read, as we hear this Sunday, accompanied with the same sorts of signs which characterized his very own work. I think what you and I cannot afford to miss is that these closing words of Jesus are as much applicable to today as they were the day when he first spoke them. There's a reason that we are sent at the end of every Mass. We're sent out into the world. We carry on teaching others the ways of the kingdom by our words and our deeds. We carry on revealing the glories of a life lived according to God's will. And we carry on offering the way of being reconciled to the Heavenly Father. In short, we are his witnesses in St. Paul, in Minneapolis, and to the very ends of the Archdiocese. And for this time and place, there is nothing more magnificent than to bear the light the life and the love of the risen and ascended Jesus, nourished by his body and blood, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and accompanied by miraculous signs to the farthest corners of our local church, which may just turn out to be your very own dinner table. Got another great show coming up for you today. Where were you 5 years ago? Well, if you lived in the area and were Catholic, you probably knew that our local church had a brand new archbishop. It's been 5 years since Archbishop Hebda's installation as our shepherd. Doesn't seem that long, does it? He's with us to look back at the providence of God over the last 5 years, and maybe some about what's happening today, too. Next up, beauty will save the world. If you don't believe it, I'd wager you haven't been to Open Window Theater lately. To update us on what's going on with OWT and talk about their much-lauded play on the early life of St. John Paul II, Jeremy Stanbury is with us again. Also with us again is Archdiocesan Archivist Allison Spees, who will no doubt regale us with insightful tales from our past, which just might be inspiration for our future. All that's coming up. But let's, as always, pause here at the top of the show, giving the show over to our Lord through the intercession of our Blessed Mother, as we pray together in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. May 13th, 2016, a date of happy memory for our archdiocese, for it was on that day that then-Bishop Bernard A. Hebda was installed as Archbishop of St. Paul in Minneapolis. He's with us today with a look back and a look ahead. Your Excellency, so grateful for your manifold ministries to us as our shepherd, and so much has happened in our archdiocese over the past 5 years. Does it seem like 5 minutes or 5 decades that you've been our shepherd?
No, it really seems like about 5 minutes. I'm just in shock that it's been 5 years. When it first came to my attention, I thought there has to be some mistake, but it is 5 years.
5 years, yes, yep, it has been. It has seemed like it's flown by too for many of us, I think. But you know, it was not necessarily a quickly moving or an enjoyable time when you arrived back in 2015 as our temporary administrator. It was a time of crisis. I mean, we had ongoing bankruptcies, civil and criminal charges against the Archdiocese by Ramsey County. We had resignations of our Archbishop and a Bishop. So how did you navigate us through that whole process where we were in need of healing, we were in need of some sort of cohesion? And additionally, there were many who needed their trust restored in the church.
Patrick, I felt really blessed to have been named here. You know, it was never something that I had anticipated. You might remember that we did listening sessions around the archdiocese with the hope of being able to identify who would be a good archbishop here, right? We were looking for qualities. Never did I imagine that the finger would end up pointing at me. So it was a great surprise for me to be named here permanently. And also, I felt really privileged to have that opportunity. And even though there were those difficulties that you mentioned, challenges really, I felt a real sense of blessing in them as well. First of all, I really, in each assignment that I've ever had, I've always had a sense that this is where the Lord wanted me. And somehow, even though it might not have been so apparent, that somehow God had prepared me for each assignment that I've had, whether it would when I was a deacon, whether it would when I was a priest, whatever the occasion. And so I was really fascinated then when I was named here to think, what is it that the Lord wants me to do here? How is he going to use me here? And I think that I've been really blessed to have found here such a supportive community that prays extremely well, that's deeply rooted in the faith, but also with a high level of involvement, both among our laity and among our clergy. And when I think about those challenges that you indicated, I could have never resolved those matters or brought us through those on my own. But with the very talented folks that are here in the Archdiocese, the Lord was able to really lead us through. And so whether it be the criminal charges and the civil charges, or whether it be the bankruptcy that somehow or another the Lord had equipped people in our archdiocese to be able to assist me in bringing that to fruition, hopefully in a way that has helped people to have a little bit more trust in me and in the Archdiocese and in the church. But you were right in identifying that as one of the greatest challenges is the challenge of trust.
It may not be fair of me to ask this, but if you're willing, Archbishop, do you have a time that really stands out to you as a darkest day or a real time of challenge and struggle? You talk about it as challenges, and I'm sure that there's challenges every day and in your position as our shepherd, but is there one time that really stands out as this is a really challenging time, a real hard time, a real time of living the passion, as it were?
Yes, I would point to two of them. One was, it was a very late at night at in the office of the Ramsey County Attorney, and we were trying to find some kind of a resolution. We had been working late into the evening, and I would say we were close to 11 o'clock at night, and we got to an impasse. And I thought, and you know, I certainly had been praying about this for months, and thought we had a good plan, and it seemed like everything was falling apart. So for me, that was a moment of some discouragement, but the Lord managed to be present even in that, and eventually that was resolved. That would be one. The second was a time with in the midst of the bankruptcy, where there was an encounter with those who were part of the committee who were representing those who had brought claims against the Archdiocese. And in particular, there were five individuals who had been abused in some way or treated poorly in some way when they were children and or young adults. And in that encounter where the lid was lifted off of the emotion, I caught just a glimpse of the great deal of emotion that was in the hearts of those victim survivors and just the pain that they were feeling, and also very much felt that all of it was directed at me in that moment. And it was a very difficult moment. And also, as I realized that some things that I had done had caused pain or had been misperceived, that was very painful for me as well. But it was just a very highly emotional moment, maybe about two-thirds or three-quarters of the way through our bankruptcy work. And I always hope that that in some way that experience, even though it was so painful, was one that enabled us eventually to get to a resolution.
Yeah. Well, our God excels at bringing redemption, right?
Amen.
And bringing good out of even the most troubling of circumstances. I mean, look at Jesus on the cross, right? So, well, what about on the other end of the spectrum, Archbishop? What about times that stand out to you as really joyful, fulfilling times that you've had in your time as our Archbishop?
There have been so many, Patrick. It's hard to identify them. I mean, I would just a few of them would be one would be the day of my installation. And there was just a very positive feel in the cathedral that day. Very blessed to have had the nuncio there, and my father was able to be there for that, and friends from different parts of my life, but so many incredible people here from the Archdiocese, people that I didn't really even know that well, and I've since come to recognize how remarkable they are. But you know, it was just a beautiful, prayerful liturgy, and they always do such a great job at the cathedral. The music was splendid, so that was great. But we were still in the midst of bankruptcy, and so it was a very muted celebration. But how people stepped forward to do those things too. So Crete and Durham Hall offered me their gymnasium to greet the faithful, and I was just so taken by their kindness to me at that point, and I got to meet all kinds of interesting people that day who came to meet their new Archbishop, but really had a sense that the Lord was blessing those encounters. And then later that evening, we had a dinner for some of my guests that was hosted at one of our parishes. And it was the same thing where, because the Archdiocese didn't have resources, it was a group of a small group of donors that hosted that evening, even though they didn't know me, but they just loved the church. But that was very, very powerful for me, when I recognize how generous people are in this archdiocese and how much they love the church. So that was one Our Lady, a feast of Our Lady of Fatima. As you said, it was May 13th. Very significant for me, but probably the most powerful moment that I've been here has been on another May 13th, when we were celebrating the 100th anniversary of the apparitions in Fatima. And we had a beautiful procession from the capital to the cathedral. I remember by the time I got onto the steps of the cathedral, there were still people at the capital. That's how many people there were.
Right.
And then we went into the cathedral, and people just kept pouring in and pouring in. And then eventually they said, Archbishop, we have to go, but there are still people that are outside. They're not able to get in this cathedral. And I had never seen that many people together for anything. And we have an enormous cathedral. And to recognize that people have such great love for Our Lady, and they had such a great desire to consecrate themselves in this archdiocese to Our Lady, that they came out in such great number. And there were, as I looked out into the congregation, there were people from every continent, every age. It was just a beautiful cross-section of God's people. And so that moment will always be a memorable one for me.
Wonderful. So just wondering if, kind of in the now, so to go from the past to the present here, so in the now, what are some of the things that you most appreciate, or maybe even a favorite thing about being a successor to the apostles, a favorite thing about being an archbishop?
Yes. Interesting you would ask that, Patrick. I was at one of our elementary schools recently at St. Ambrose in Woodbury, and that was one of the questions that the students asked. I met with three of the classes, and they each had an opportunity to ask some questions. They said, what do you like best about being archbishop? It's the same thing that happened. I was in Le Sueur earlier, same question. And it really is that opportunity to be present in our parishes and schools, to really have that front row seat on all the good things that God is doing in our parishes. So even in a difficult time when we as an archdiocese were facing the abuse that occurred here in the past, even in those times when we were facing bankruptcy, even those times when we're in the midst of a pandemic, that somehow God continues to show his love for the people of this archdiocese. And it's revealed in our schools and in our parishes, and just the beautiful ways in which people have been able to continue to reach out to our community, to be those instruments of God's love, even at difficult times.
Wonderful. And just one more question, and with the more of a future looking. So we're in the midst of the synod process, obviously, and there are many other things on the table as well. Any specific ways that we, your sheep, as it were, can pray for you, Archbishop, during specifically now and on into the future?
Yes, thanks for the question, Patrick. I mean, I think certainly praying that my ears would be open to the Holy Spirit in the midst of this synod process is extremely important, right? Because as the Holy Father said, a synod is really an opportunity for discernment. It's not just the discernment of the archbishop, but the archbishop plays a major role in that anytime there's a synod at a diocesan level. And so I would hope that I would be able, through your prayers and God's grace, that I would be able to hear what I need to hear. And we already have had such a positive first step in the synod with our prayer and listening events, with over 8,000 people participating, more than 30,000 comments. And, I really had a sense as I sat down with those materials of where it is that the Lord seemed to be drawing his church. There was a lot of commonality that was there in, as we went through all of our listening sessions. And I'm hoping that will be the same, as we enter into this period of small group consultation at the parish level in this fall. I'm certainly hoping that COVID hasn't so much diminished our momentum that people won't be there. I'm hoping they'll come out in great number to have this opportunity to shape the future of the church and to trust that the Lord is indeed working, the Holy Spirit is working as we gather in the Lord's name, asking for the gift of the Holy Spirit, that we might be able to discern the path forward. But it's never just the archbishop, it's the archbishop and his flock. But I certainly, I would be grateful for those prayers for me, that my ears might be open to what I need to hear.
Absolutely. And as we, you mentioned the Holy Spirit a number of times during your response that time. Of course, we have the great solemnity of Pentecost coming up, a great time of the Holy Spirit as well. But I'm afraid that we're nearing the end of our time here. So with those prayer requests well in mind and in heart, Archbishop, I want to offer you our thanks collectively for your ongoing leadership, for your shepherding us so well in the midst of some difficult times, but also in the midst of some joyful times, as we've seen the Lord at work in and our midst. So thank you, Archbishop. Thank you for all of your work in these last 5 years for us and for God, of course, and His church. May we ask once again for your blessing before we let you go.
Yes, but just before the blessing, just to know how grateful I am for your work, Patrick, and that of Practicing Catholic, but just the way in which you evangelize through this beautiful medium, that's great.
Thank you.
But the Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
And may the blessing of Almighty God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit descend upon you and remain with you always. Amen.
Amen. Archbishop Bernard Hebda, thank you so much for joining us again. We'll look forward to talking to you again real soon.
Thank you, Patrick.
All right, we are going to head into our first break. Coming up after this short break, Rhapsodic Theater played a huge role in Karl Wojtyla's resistance to invading Nazi forces. Stay with us as Jeremy Stanbury of Open Window Theater talks about how St. John Paul II and theater still help us follow the ways of Christ in challenging times. Stay with us.
I don't think every Catholic really knows what the Church teaches and what the truth is. And that's why I thank God for venues like Relevant Radio, where you're teaching what God teaches.
We're here to help you. We're here to say, hey, this is where true happiness will be found. Here's the truth about marriage. Here's the truth about life. Here's the truth that will bring you fulfillment. And you're not going to find that any other place than in Jesus Christ. And Relevant Radio's whole mission is to make sure that message reaches you and souls who perhaps are really blinded by the great deception of our day, by the culture. If you really want to change your culture, keep Relevant Radio booming.
Relevant Radio is listener-supported radio. Join our St. Joseph Recurring Gift Society. There are both spiritual and practical benefits to joining our St. Joseph Recurring Gift Society. You can review all those benefits at relevantradio.com, keyword gift, or call 1-877-291-0123. 1-877-291-0123.
Beauty will save the world. That quote from Dostoevsky fronts the website for Open Window Theater, a professional multi-generational theater in the Twin Cities dedicated to telling redemptive stories of faith, hope, and reconciliation. Joining us to talk about the theater and their current and upcoming offerings is the co-founder and executive artistic director of Open Window Theater, Jeremy Stanbury. Jeremy, welcome back to the program.
Hi, Patrick. Thank you so much. It's great to be on with you.
Yeah, always good to talk with you. So last time we checked in with you, it was March of 2020, right after the world shut down. How have things looked for Open Window Theater since then?
Well, you know, we've just been pressing forward in faith, and, you know, we've been doing, well, a play about Pope St. John Paul II during this COVID season. It's been one of the great silver linings of this season for us. We opened the show on his feast day, October 22nd. We were the only theater in the Twin Cities, maybe the country, maybe even the world, that was producing anything at that time. And with all the restrictions in place, but you know, we decided to press forward in faith and do that show because we felt like his story, his life, had so much to offer us right now. Mm-hmm. And it's been a huge blessing. We've been performing it ever since then, you know, around holiday lockdowns and such. And and here we are. We have one more weekend left. We're going to close it on the anniversary of his birth, the 101st anniversary of his birth on May 18th, and that's been a real joy.
Wow, that's great. And now I may be wrong about this, but you actually wrote this play, did you not, Jeremy?
Correct. Yeah, it was actually. So this is a rewrite to the one that we're doing right now from a one man show that I had written about. The young John Paul's life growing up in Nazi-occupied Poland. That one-man show I had toured with, professionally from 2003 to 2011 when we started Open Window Theater. My touring plays kind of got phased out at that point. We had a desire to bring that one back especially, but rewrite it, you know, as a more conventional stage play at some point. And lo and behold, it was, you know, the global pandemic, this COVID season that led to the rewrite of this show, and it's been tremendous. The response to it has been unbelievable.
Yeah. Well, the play is called Lolik. Now, tell us about, for those who might not know, what is Lolik?
Well, Lolik was his nickname. So that was Pope John Paul II's nickname as a young man growing up. And it was just kind of a, you know, diminutive of his birth name. So it takes you kind of a few steps to get there. But our Polish dialect coach for this show kind of led us through how Karl, you know, his birth name, how that could have turned into Lolik. But that was his nickname. And the play is just about these very formative years in his life during the war, during wartime Poland, and all the experiences and influences that helped form and shape him to be, you know, this great spiritual giant, you know, and how he could come out of one of the darkest times in human history with such radiant faith, hope, and love, and be able to transform the world with that, you know, is something that we can all really learn from.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, without a doubt. And is that what, I mean, obviously, as you've said, there's some immediate application nowadays, especially during as the pandemic continues on. But is that what led you initially? Is that what inspired you to write this play, to offer it to audiences when you wrote it?
Yeah, for sure. It, you know, right now, I mean, you know, back when I wrote it in 2003, you know, he was still alive, and I was just so inspired by his young life and his involvement in the underground theater and all of that, that I thought this just needs to be a play. You know, this is just such an inspiring story. And but then right now, the rewrite of it certainly was influenced by this COVID year, right? And all the difficulties and challenges that we were all going through, and then all the contentiousness and division around the elections. And I mean, we're just in such a heightened moment in our nation and in the world, and so many divisions and so much fear, you know, people are living under with regards to all kinds of things, that I thought, you know, his story can speak into this darkness right now. His story can really speak to our times in a powerful way. And you know, and it lends itself to it's a 3-person cast. My wife and I perform in it with one other actor who's a friend of ours, and we were able to do it as kind of a small budget, small cast show, and yet it just turned out phenomenally.
Well, give us some insight specifically. I mean, obviously, when you encounter it on the stage, that's quite a bit different than you just kind of telling us about his early life. Nonetheless, if I could, I'll ask you to give us some of the either the events or some of the awakenings that St. John Paul II had, the young Karl, the young Lolik had in his life, that served to form him into the man of Christ that he became.
Yeah. Well, you know, mercy is something that has so marked and shaped his life. He was really the mercy pope, right? He's the one that kind of brought the divine mercy message to the world, and believed so powerfully in that, you know. And I think that was, you know, kind of coupled with it, that kind of drove his mantra as pope of be not afraid. You know, of course, that's a command that Christ gives us multiple times in the Gospels, you know, to be not afraid, that, you know, you will have trouble in the world. Like, that's your reality, you know. You will meet with trouble in the world, but do not be afraid, because I have overcome the world. I have conquered the world. And it's so important for us to remember that. And Karl Wojtyła, John Paul II, just internalized that message so profoundly. And it was through his closeness to Christ that was fostered through a deep, deep prayer life and just reliance on, you know, and trust in God's divine mercy, that in the darkest of times, there's an outpouring of grace, because God does not abandon us. You know, and you look at John Paul's story, and it's just incredible to see God's hand in his life. You know, it's such a reminder that our God is not only the God of history. Even in the darkest and most difficult times, you look at a life like his and you realize our God is not only the God of history, but he's also a God that is invested in our personal lives. Each and every one of us loves us individually and personally, is invested in our lives. And John Paul's story reflects all of that in a context of, you know, mercy, reconciliation, and profound faith, hope, and love.
Well, just a quick glance at the website and specifically the web page about the play itself. I mean, there are acclamations all over this from people who have seen the play. Any idea how many have now viewed the play either in person or online, Jeremy?
Yeah, well, you know, there's been a lot of restrictions, obviously, for our audience size this past season. So we've had more than 40 in-person performances now since October. Again, around the holiday lockdowns, and then we also had a stint where we did a Lenten production in there, and then came back with Loluk this spring. So among all those performances, there's a little over 1,000 people that have seen it in person, and then we've had another, 3,000 plus that have viewed it virtually, and we've been so proud of the virtual performance experience we came up with, for this show. So even though the in-person performances are closing May 18th, we're going to try to keep, some virtual events going here and there. But we have virtual performances continuing through May 18th as well. And we hope that this play will continue to have a life in some fashion after we close it here. But the virtual, we did this immersive recording of the play where our cameraman was choreographed onto the stage with us. So he brings the audience, right onto stage with us and into the action in a beautiful, powerful way that we haven't seen anywhere else. This kind of high quality, immersive virtual theater experience is really unique. And so it's worth checking out too, for those that may not be able to come see it in person yet in our final weekend, and people just kind of keeping their eyes peeled for more that's going to happen with this show, either in person or virtually moving forward. We're planning on some new shows for next season, but the response to this play has been so tremendous. Just his involvement in the underground theater too, during those years, like you said, what was so formative for him, part of it was risking his life to produce theater. He founded an underground theater in the Nazi occupation. He could have gone into the underground military. He could have gone into underground politics, whatever. But he chose to risk his life to do theater during the Nazi occupation before, thankfully, answering the call to the priesthood and entering the underground seminary. But his involvement in the underground theater was really influential for him because he believed so much in the power of beauty, the power of communicating culture and Christ through culture and through art, just solidarity, right? So that Vatican II said that we need beauty in order not to sink into despair. He understood that in a powerful way, and the power of communicating faith and hope through the arts and preserving culture, preserving the Catholic culture, Polish culture, as the Nazis were trying to decimate it. He knew that culture was a powerful force and influence, and that what happens politically, and all of that is really a result of what's happening, culturally. So, he risked his life. He believed in the power of theater, art, beauty enough, and communicating our faith through that to risk his life for it. And then, before answering the call to the priesthood.
Yeah. Wow. Yes, well, I'm drooling with anticipation here. I have to admit, I haven't seen it yet, but I need to check it out virtually. I hope, as I'm a bit removed from the Twin Cities right now, but I'm looking forward to seeing it. Seeing Loluk here as an offering of Open Window Theater. So, Jeremy, as we look ahead to the future, what are some of the things coming up for Open Window Theater?
Yeah, well, we're hoping to do a children's play this summer, and then we're working on what our next season of shows will be next season. So it's been really difficult to plan, with all the COVID restrictions in place. So it was really a welcomed announcement last week when Governor Walz announced, that indoor restrictions are going to be lifting completely later this month, and then, mask mandate will be lifting by July 1st as the vaccination rates increase. And so that was really welcome news to us to kind of get beyond the COVID restrictions that have been holding a lot of people back from coming and patronizing our beautiful new theater here, Open Window Theater. And we're hoping that people really come back in droves to support us in our professional Catholic vision in the arts here in the Twin Cities. So needed, so important, so unique. And so, knowing that the restrictions will be lifted for next season helps in our kind of planning for next season. So we're a little behind on that planning because of all the COVID stuff, but we'll be announcing next season soon. People can join our email list through our website if they're not on it already. Follow us on social media to get updates and announcements on what's coming next season.
And we better make mention that the website is Open Window Theater, theater with an R-E at the end, .org. Yeah. And how about you personally, Jeremy? Are you, you thinking that you're going to do any more authoring of plays? Are you going to write any more plays? Anything bubbling around in your head that, or in your heart that I'd like to get this down?
Yeah, I mean, there's a lot. Yeah, there's a lot. And that's part of the challenge looking ahead to next season is we're thinking, you know, we still need to keep budgets low and tight, keeps shows small, you know, as we wait to see just how many people will actually be coming back next season. And that certainly lends itself to, you know, my, you know, doing more original works versus paying all the licensing fees to do any other shows out there. So, you know, we want to do kind of a mix. But yeah, we're looking at, you know, what, you know, maybe doing another original show again next season and in the mix of the offerings. And so there's a lot that I'm percolating. I'm trying to discern right now, you know, what the next original show will be, could be, you know, as we continue to look at modifying past shows and bring them back as well. So we'll have a big announcement soon once we announce next season, and we're looking forward to doing that and continuing to share just this, the uniquely redemptive theater and art that we do with the Twin Cities community. And we're doing more with concerts now, too. Concerts, live music, other types of arts events and arts offerings. You know, we really want Open Window Theater to be a hub of all kinds of redemptive arts with a Christian vision in the Twin Cities.
Nice, nice. Well, we look forward to hearing big things from Open Window Theater as you continue to expand. It's been 10 years that the Open Window Theater has been around, since 2011. Is that right?
Yeah, it's remarkable. Yeah, this month we're celebrating the 10-year anniversary of the founding of Open Window Theater. My wife and I are also celebrating our 12-year wedding anniversary this month.
Congratulations.
And it's some incredible milestones. So yeah, we started Open Window Theater in Minneapolis near the Basilica 10 years ago. We're down there for 5 years growing down there, and then, you know, went on a unplanned, you know, hiatus for a few years.
Right.
Finally brought Open Window back in a beautiful new 10,000 square foot space at the northern tip of Invergrove Heights. We're right at the quad border of Invergrove Heights, Mendota Heights, West St. Paul, South St. Paul, off of 494 and Highway 62 here in the Twin Cities, and just opened at the start of 2020. I mean, the timing couldn't have been more worse, right? But God's timing is always perfect, and we've seen God's hand in the midst of our kind of resurrection, of our coming back. We've seen God's hand in the midst of these challenging times in the past year. We know that He has a great plan and purpose for Open Window Theater, and we just, you know, really want people to come back, experience what we're doing here, because when that happens, they end up coming back and bringing more people with them. So,
Yeah. Well, it's been fantastic each and every time that I have attended a play there at Open Window Theater. Of course, that was in your old space, but forward to coming up into your new space and investigating that a little bit more, and to seeing some more live in person theater, redemptive theater that we can say, yeah, indeed, beauty will save the world. Jeremy, it's been a pleasure as always to speak with you. Thanks for being on the program, and God bless you and your continued work to bring beauty to us, and so therefore also bringing salvation to us. Thank you, Jeremy.
Likewise. Love what you're doing in Relevant Radio as well. And again, our website is openwindowtheater.org, and appreciate you having me on the show.
Yeah, absolutely. All right. Well, Jeremy Sanbury from Open Window Theater, always good to talk with him. And we're going to head into our next break. As Lolik exemplifies, what has come before always has influence on the present, how we look at it, and how we respond. Coming up after this break, we'll take a look back into our archdiocesan history with archivist Allison Spees. Stay with us.
This is how we sometimes look at confession. Oh, I gotta go and I gotta get rid of my sin, because if I don't, then I'm gonna be in trouble.
In Central Texas, Monty, welcome to Morning Air. You're on with Marcel.
I began to wonder for myself, what if I embraced the sacrament of penance in the same way I do all the other wonderful things that the Holy Mother Church offers us? And so I began to do that, and it totally transformed confession for me. And I just really love to go to confession now. And a friend of mine gave me another tip. He said, you know, when you're sitting there and you have that anxiety and that fear about walking through that door, pray to your Holy Mother and ask her to go with you. And just like she leads us to her son, she'll take us in there, and it'll be okay. And like you guys have said, that coming out of that room, that there's no feeling like that, clean and ready to receive the Holy Eucharist. It's just the greatest thing on earth.
Maybe you should be the next guest on the show, because that was beautiful.
Experts with insight on our Catholic faith.
Morning Air, 6 a.m. Eastern, 3 a.m. Pacific on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back to Practicing Catholic. Patrick Conley, glad to be with you again, along with Cami Rathum, our producer, Paul Sadek, our technical producer, coming to you through the Relevant Radio 1330 AM studios in Golden Valley. You know, I always get excited about hearing from our next guest. Allison Spies is the Archives Program Manager for the Archdiocese and a wealth of information on our collective past. Allison, I'm not kidding when I say that I always look forward to your segments on our show. Thanks for being with us again.
Thank you. That's so kind. It's a real privilege to be able to be on the show.
Yeah, fantastic. So today, I think, as I understand it, we're talking about Bishop Thomas Grace. Am I right about that?
That's right. And I thought I wanted to talk about him because he is sometimes called the forgotten bishop of the Diocese of St. Paul. And so I thought I'd give him a little bit of airtime.
Oh, great. Yeah, fantastic. Okay, so why is he the forgotten bishop?
Well, he was very reserved and humble. He didn't talk or write about himself, and he didn't leave very many personal papers, even though he served the diocese for a quarter century. He was a religious order priest initially, and so humility, of course, is a very strong virtue among them. And so there's just not a lot of evidence, and there of the books that came out while he was here, everyone said, well, everyone knows how important he is, so we don't need to write about it. So there's just not a lot of documentation from his career. But we do have enough to learn a little bit about really how instrumental he was in the forming of the diocese.
Okay. So, I mean, so far, your description of him says that, I mean, he's a man of God, right? I mean, he sounds like he's great. So does he have any, you know, less than ideal qualities about him?
Maybe I should pump him up a little bit more before I talk about that. So Thomas Grace, he was the second bishop of St. Paul. So he followed shortly in the footsteps after Bishop Creighton passed away after his very short career of 6 or 7 years. Grace was born in South Carolina to Irish immigrant parents. So he was the first American-born bishop in St. Paul. A very modest family. They moved around quite a bit in the South. He joined the Dominican order in his early teens. He was actually the first South Carolina native to be ordained to the priesthood. And he was educated formally for 7 years in Italy. So he got this very refined education. He returned to minister in Kentucky and was a pastor in Memphis for 13 years when he was appointed Bishop of St. Paul. And his every description that I read of him was just nothing but glowing. He was brilliant, cultivated, noble, prudent, charming, pious, a uniquely talented speaker, the foremost gentleman and most beloved citizen of his town. So there was and no hint of ostentation about this guy, just very humble and just the ideal man. But as you mentioned, he did have some less than ideal qualities. So because he was so measured and so put together, he maybe wasn't super fun. And he was very concerned with propriety. And one of the most telling anecdotes of his career, which is maybe not one he wished we would share, but at the very founding of Immaculate Conception in Minneapolis, which is, of course, now the Basilica of Minneapolis, a very prominent parish, the dedication was scheduled and Grace was set to participate in the dedication of the church. And the pastor was so excited that he kind of exuberantly put posters all over town advertising the dedication event. And Grace found this to be very off-putting and refused to attend because of the vulgarity of all of the posters everywhere.
Whoa, really?
Yeah. He also was instrumental in putting in place rules that forbade dancing, picnics, alcohol, young housekeepers, no priests in the saloons, and he was also very opposed to ladies doing anything outside of the home. So there were a few things that we might look at as less than exciting today, but other than that, he was really well known for just being an extremely virtuous and wonderful man.
Yeah, and maybe in the times, some of these restrictions anyway might have been a little bit more appropriate, I suppose.
Yes, absolutely.
yeah. Okay, so what are some of the key tasks, the key things that he did during his tenure as bishop?
Well, he started out right away. He hit the ground running, and he personally went and visited most of the territory of the diocese, which was no small feat. I mean, it encompassed all of Minnesota and most of the Dakotas. He was the first bishop to actually visit most of these far-flung missions in the north and west of the territory, and he endured grueling traveling conditions to make a point of visiting those communities and providing sermons in English, sometimes for the first time. He also helped to... He essentially took on all of the administrative organization of the diocese, because not much groundwork had been laid for him with Creighton's very short career as bishop. So he set about establishing deaneries, establishing basic rules, a constitution for the priests, and really even the structure of the geography of the diocese was kind of his idea, that it was too big to administer well, especially with the explosion of the immigrant population that was happening. And he suggested splitting off part of the territory into new dioceses, and his plan was taken in, and they formed the Northern Minnesota Vicariate and the Dakotas, which eventually became the diocese structure that we have today.
Wow.
Huh. Yeah.
Yeah. He sounds like a very busy man in the
midst
of all of
this. And it's interesting because he was such a capable leader, but he really didn't want to be at first. When he was initially appointed Bishop of St. Paul, he mailed the papal bull appointing him back to Rome as a declining the position.
Wow.
But as it happened, he wasn't the first choice. The first person who was selected to be bishop was a Father Pelimorg from Iowa, and he had already refused the position. It was not a popular place to be.
Yeah.
And the Vatican just wasn't going to take no as an answer twice. So they insisted, and he came.
Well, I suppose, I mean, it has been said that if, you know, the best man for the job of bishop is the guy who doesn't want the job, right?
Or something like
that. So I guess that all the more is another feather in his cap.
Yeah, if I can insert a little side note here. During his episcopacy, then Father John Ireland was he was mentored by Archbishop Grace, or sorry, Bishop Grace at the time, and he was such an enthusiastic priest that, of course, Grace really relied heavily on his assistance. And during that time, Archbishop Ireland was selected to lead Omaha, the Vicariate of Nebraska. Mm-hmm. And when Grace heard about this, he immediately sailed to Rome, met in person with the Pope, begging him not to move Ireland out of Minnesota.
Really?
And Ireland himself followed in Grace's footsteps by mailing back the letter appointing him. And as it happened, that letter was on a steamship that sank off the coast of England. So his reply never arrived. But Grace argued so eloquently that they agreed to let Ireland stay in Minnesota and instead appointed him as coadjutor bishop and really set the course for the Minnesota diocese for the foreseeable 50 years.
That's amazing. Now, so Bishop Grace was, I mean, he was the middle of the 19th century, right? That's, I mean, this is kind of what we're talking about in terms of his episcopacy, middle to late.
Yes, absolutely. He was appointed in 1859.
Yeah. So, what about the Civil War? I mean, what kind of impact, especially, I mean, you said he's from South Carolina.
Yeah, and he was educated in Kentucky and posted in Tennessee for more than a decade. So he really was a child of the South. And there were some kind of raised eyebrows occasionally during the Civil War about his heritage, but there's no evidence that he was anything except completely loyal to the Union. And in fact, he argued very heavily for Minnesotans to enlist in the cause of defending the Union, and was really outspoken in his loyalty to the federal government. So there's really no indication that he had any leanings towards Southern loyalties. But I think what's interesting is that the Civil War didn't seem to have much of an impact on his episcopate, but what did was the Dakota War of 1862, sometimes called the Dakota Uprising, which, of course, was a violent clash between the Dakota and the settlers in Minnesota, which ended in the largest one-day execution in American history. And I think one of the reasons that that particular event was so impactful for him was that he had developed a very personal relationship with the tribes of Minnesota and was very concerned with their well-being. And we have a letter in our collection that he wrote 3 days after the execution to President Lincoln, really admonishing the fact that the Department of Indian Affairs had historically just been ignoring all of the sentiments of the Indians. And I think there's some intimation that he thinks that the massacres could have been prevented if they had been listened to. And of course, the relationship between the church and the Native Americans is very complex and fraught, and attitudes back then were wildly different. Some of the language that's used in these papers today we would consider, honestly, just abhorrent, and that shouldn't be negated. But I think it's interesting to note how much energy Bishop Grace spent trying to get the voices of the Native American people heard and honored. And even though he was ultimately unsuccessful, it's really a testament to his compassionate character that that was a subject very dear to his heart, and he was actually famous for that, for advocating for them.
Wow. Wow. God bless him. That's amazing. Mm-hmm. Now, I have to ask, I mean, you mentioned that he was he had joined up with the Dominicans and having some Dominican priests and Dominican sisters who are very good friends. I'm just curious about that, too. Did he ever, I mean, was he still a Dominican? Did he return with involvement with the Dominicans throughout his episcopate, or how did that work?
That's a really great question. And actually, I think it ties into the last topic a little bit, because when he took his first profession with the Dominicans, he was like 15, and it was with a group of five other men, two of whom were of the Ottawa tribe. And so I sometimes wonder if his friendship with them really shaped his interest in the causes of the Native Americans. But after he was appointed Bishop of St. Paul, he did not go back to his monastery in Kentucky until once, just weeks before he died. So this was 40 years later.
Wow.
And he didn't stay long. And he had actually received special permission from Rome to wear the secular cassock of a diocesan bishop rather than the white cassock that a Dominican normally would wear.
Right.
And so there's maybe some idea that he had started to identify more with his Minnesota place than his Dominican roots, although in his letter, his fastidiousness kind of comes out, and he claims that his reason for asking for that special permission is because the white cassock was so hard to keep clean.
Yeah, sure. Some practicalities never hurt.
Yeah, right.
That's very good. Very good. Well, Allison, we've only got just over a minute left, and can you say something in sum about him, like his lasting historical impact, his legacy, if you will? Something about Bishop Grace.
Absolutely. So it's so hard to summarize, of course, an entire lifetime in 10 minutes. But and he really was, he worked in the background, and his dreams were realized through others. But he did all of the work of paving the way for his successors to be successful, and literally shaped the geography of the diocese, took it in transition from a frontier village to through an exploding population in this critical formative period into a really cosmopolitan center of Catholicism. He initiated the idea of the Catholic University of America, the seminary, the Catholic newspaper industry. He was really instrumental in a lot of those ideas. He just doesn't necessarily get the headlines for it.
Wow. I mean, what a guy.
Maybe we can do a part two.
Yeah, I'm fascinated. Are there any biographies written on this guy? I mean, can you find out more if you're not an archdiocesan archivist somewhere?
That is a really good question. You know, I don't know of any biographies of him as a single individual, but there are some great anecdotes of him in the histories of the diocese, the Reardon's history from the 1950s, and Pilgrims to the Northland by Marvin O'Connell, which is a fabulous resource. I pulled heavily from their work, so much credit to them, and I definitely recommend that people check out those publications.
Fantastic. Well, Allison, it's always a pleasure, always a joy to speak with you. Thank you for bringing us the legacy of Bishop Thomas Grace and helping us to understand how the provision of God has worked through him even up until today. Thanks, Allison.
Thank you for the opportunity. Have a great day.
You too. Wow, what great stuff. Thanks to Allison for all her research and work and just inspiring us with that story. And thank you, God, for Bishop Thomas Grace as well. All right, we're going to go into our final break. Practicing our faith is a massive undertaking. See what I did there? Mass is essential, but right after this break, Paul and I will have some other ideas for building up your relationship with Jesus. So stay with us.
What does Relevant Radio mean to you?
Thank you so much for all that you do for all of us. And you touch all of our lives in so many ways, and probably ways you don't realize. So I've been a listener for over 10 years, and it's just, it's amazing.
Powered by you, this is listener-supported, relevant radio.
What do you think the greatest act of love that we could do right now would be? I think it is to help other people know Jesus Christ. Well, how can I do that? Well, it's simple. You know, you invite people, you talk about your faith, you share things. You don't have to do it perfectly. And then the other thing you need to do is you need to support organizations who are doing good work, like Relevant Radio.
Relevant Radio is listener-supported radio. Donate now. Join our St. Joseph Recurring Gift Society. There are both spiritual and practical benefits to joining our St. Joseph Recurring Gift Society. You can review all those benefits at relevantradio.com, keyword gift, or call 1-877-291-0123.
Welcome back to Practicing Catholic. The pandemic isn't over, so just my usual reminder to keep praying and looking out for other individuals and the common good. Get tips and updated information on vaccines and alternatives to in-person Mass over at archspm.org/COVID-19.
And you can always hear daily Mass and devotions here on Relevant Radio and on the Relevant Radio app. Check out the lineup, 4 a.m. Prayer and Reflection with Daybreak, daily Mass at noon, 3 p.m. Divine Mercy Chapel with Drew, and 7 p.m. the Family Rosary Across America, followed by daily Mass again at 7:30, Sunday Mass at 9 a.m. and noon.
Get a jump on Synod small groups coming up this fall. Head on over to archspm.org/synod to find out how Synod small groups will work, what will be discussed, and how and why you should take part. It's all at archspm.org/synod, where you'll also find resources like the Praying with Scripture series, the Synod at Home series, the Healing and Hope Retreat, and more.
Heart to Heart is a book study for victim survivors of sexual abuse. Based on Daring Greatly, How the Courage to Be Vulnerable Transforms the Way We Live, Love, Parent, and Lead by Brené Brown, the study will meet the first and third Wednesdays of the month, beginning this Wednesday, May 19th, 6:30 to 8 p.m. via Zoom. For more information and registration, visit archspm.org/events.
Ladies, join the Women of Wine in person for a fabulous evening with award-winning Catholic author and jazz singer Liz Kelly as she brings a powerful message on love from the leading ladies of the 1920s to the women of the 2020s. The evening also includes light appetizers, sweets and treats, a little shopping, and a few surprises. This Thursday, May 20th, 7 to 9 p.m. at the Church of St. Pius X in White Bear Lake. Register online at CatholicVineyard.com.
All are invited to join Archbishop Hebda, Bishop Cousins, and the charismatic groups of the Archdiocese for the Archdiocesan Pentecost Vigil Mass, Saturday, May 22nd, 6 p.m. Mass will be held outdoors at St. Bonaventure Catholic Church in Bloomington. Please bring your own chair or blanket. Head over to archspm.org/events for more information.
And don't forget to stop by our one-stop online shop here at Practicing Catholic, which is practicingcatholicshow.com, where you'll find links to past interviews, all our social media, and how to suggest a guest or a topic. It's all under one roof at practicingcatholicshow.com.
Always fun to hear what Allison has.
I think maybe we should, at some point, we should do like a whole mashup of all the segments that we've done with Allison. It would just be fantastic to stroll down memory lane. But
great history lesson.
Intriguing ways. Yeah, great history lesson indeed. And so, well, we're grateful for her, we're grateful for Jeremy, and of course we're grateful for Archbishop Hebda as well.
Of course.
I noted this is all kind of, we've been looking back a lot, but the past has a lot to say about our present
indeed.
And our future.
If you forget the past, you're doomed to repeat it.
Yeah, I've heard that. Well, we will repeat having another show, but it'll be a new and different show next week. Next time on Practicing Catholic, we'll hear from the fourth-year seminarians being ordained priests in this year's ordination to the priesthood happening May 29th. Deacons Bernard, Reinhardt, Salonik, and Dufford will be sharing about their experiences at St. Paul Seminary, and Father Joseph Taphorn, rector, will be giving us an idea of all that's required before Ordination Day. That's what's coming up next time on Practicing Catholic. Thanks for tuning in this time. In the meantime, hear the word, receive the grace, and practice the faith.
Thank you for listening to Practicing Catholic on Relevant Radio 1330. Practicing Catholic is a production of the Archdiocese of St. Paul in Minneapolis. To listen to past shows or to contact us, visit practicingcatholicshow.com. Follow us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram by searching Practicing Catholic Show. And we'll see you again next week.